Good to be together. I've heard such good reports about you. And I'm grateful to be able to share from the scriptures. Open your Bibles with me if you have one. I say usually if you're under 40, turn your Bibles on, or if you're over 40, open your Bibles with me, but we'll also follow the text. Paul's address, Ephesian elders, it starts in verse 17. Over the decades, I've knocked around all over the Middle East. We spent 20 years in the Middle East, 16 years in Dubai, where we established student ministry and helped plant churches. We were a part of two particular churches that we, one revitalized and the second one we planted, and then part of five more that we helped through our churches. And then the last 4 years, in Iraq, where I served as the senior pastor for the Erbil Church. That was not Dubai. Dubai is an amazing, glitzy, really rich place, and Erbil is the opposite of that. Was at the greatest privileges of our lives to be in Erbil, in Kurdistan, which is the northern part of Iraq. One of the things that's happened over those years was I've been able to kind of knock around wherever Paul traveled. I've gotten to see the places he went to. So I've actually been on the Damascus Road where Paul came to faith. And I went to Jerusalem to see the historic sites where the council met with Paul. And I've been in the places that are spoken of here in Acts chapter 3. And I've thought, what was it like to ride along with Paul road, or to be on a ship with Paul as he took a cargo ship back to Jerusalem. We find, as Luke tells us in verse 17, Paul wanted to arrive before the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. And so the boat on the way, in verse 17, we see stop at the ancient city of Miletus for a couple days. It's about 30 miles from Ephesus. And that's close enough for a visit with some of Paul's dear friends from the Ephesian church. You know, Ephesus still exists today in present-day Turkey, and you can go there, as Leanne and I have done. My wife and I have walked around the ruins where Paul lived and worked. Even today, you can go see the theater where Paul caused a riot among those who opposed the Christian faith in Acts 19. And you can see the city center of Ephesus where Paul would have sold tents and talked to his friends Priscilla and Aquila, supported their ministry with their own hands. And for 3 years, Paul lived and ministered in the church of Ephesus. He led many to faith there. He baptized them. He discipled them. He loved them. That created a bit of a problem on this particular journey, because if you know anything about Middle Eastern hospitality, among dear friends, you can't just pop in and say hello and leave. So Paul is faced with a dilemma. He shows up in Miletus. He's got all these friends in Ephesus. It's just 30 miles away. And so rather than go there himself, which would have been normal, he sends word to them to come meet him in the city of Miletus. He knows the ship will not wait if he can't get back from Ephesus. So he calls the elders to come to him in verse 17. And that's how this passage starts. But it's astonishing to think that they do. The elders walk 30 miles to be with Paul. And when they gather, Paul preaches a sermon, which is our text for the sermon today. But the sermon is the only sermon by Paul in the New Testament to Christians. All other recorded sermons by Paul in the New Testament were to non-Christians. So it's very instructive. Here's the main point. I have a very simple outline for this, but the main point, Paul gives a charge for gospel vigilance by example command to the overseers of the church in dangerous times. Now, it's a very simple outline, and it's typical of Paul. He of how he did it. He gives his example, how he was vigilant in ministry. Verses 18 through 27, and then Paul gives instructions. So, classic Paul. Here's what I did. Here's how you should do it. It's just a very typical outline of Paul. We know that from his writings. Under vigilant ministry example, how he gave his ministry as an example, 4 points for today. There's more than this, but it's among God's people, with God's word and the gospel, regardless of the cost, with a clear conscience. 4 parts. And then the second part is, I'm telling you where we're going, Paul's instructions for vigilant ministry. Watchfulness, external wolves, internal deceivers, and money. And then we're going to look at just one fruit of ministry, which is just almost a postscript. We'll just take a half a minute to look at that. But let's look at this first point about vigilant example. I'm going to read the text, Acts 20, 17 through 27. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and what happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So as we've mentioned, Paul always starts with his own life as an example. And the first of the 4 things that we're going to look at was that Paul's ministry was life on life. He lived among them in verse 18. Life on ministry is marked by humility in verse 19. He did not require them to serve him, though he would have been in his perfect right to do so. He served them. He went to where they lived. You know, that was my experience in student ministry. So long before we ever left for overseas, I was involved in campus ministry throughout the Southeast. And, you know, students, they don't care title at all. Some freshman student at college, you know, he doesn't care. You have to go to where he lives. You go to his dorm room. You go to the cafeteria. You meet him on the sports field, wherever he goes. You live life on life in your work with them. Notice that Paul's life on ministry was marked by tears and trials in verse 19. The trials he speaks of here comes from the outside. It comes from the persecutors, the Jewish folks that opposed his faith. He speaks here of his personal opposition for those who hated him and the message of the cross, which is to say that Paul ministered in the midst of personal hurts and problems. You know how many faithful pastors have I known with personal trauma in their lives who are continuously ministering to other flock despite outside persecution? This is not from inside the church. I'm talking about people who oppose pastors, leaders of churches from the outside. As you deal with leadership here at Faith Fellowship, it's good to keep in mind that your overseers here at the church have personal lives and face difficult things for their faithful way of life while they're still called to minister to you. Notice, too, life on life welcomes all people in verse 21. It was a multicultural fellowship. Both Jews and Greeks were meeting in the church together. It was a radical thing. People did not do this. You know, I've spent years in multicultural churches, and there is a host of wonderful things that diversity brings to church. I think at Redeemer Church of Dubai, the church that we planted there, which grew from, I think we started with about 70 people, it grew to, well, today, I think there's 1,200 people involved in the church, so it's a large church. There's not a single ethnic majority in the church, and probably represents 60 or 70 nationalities. There's not that many. There's only 193 nationalities in the world. So you can imagine the richness of our fellowship. It gave such gifts to us as we worshiped with people from traditions we had no idea about. We gained wisdom and insight into lives I would not have known otherwise. But the best thing about biblical multicultural fellowship, like Paul established in Ephesus, is that it is a powerful witness to the Lord Jesus when people love each other over the normal bounds of secular life, where people don't love each other. You know, regularly in our church at Erbil International Baptist Church in Iraq or Kurdistan, we regularly hear, "I've never seen such love. We've never seen people that loved each other over the boundaries that are set up for us in Kurdistan." That was true for Paul in Ephesus. Life on life means Paul is not a distant teacher on Zoom. He's not producing podcasts. He was a part of the fellowship. Like Jeremy Rennie says, he was a shepherd who smelled like the sheep. Paul knew that the best kind of discipleship was life on life, living together, serving the Lord together. And it's such a, just by the way, it's such a huge blessing. As Leanne and I were talking about our life in Dubai mostly, but also in Iraq, we sharpened up our pencils and we counted 20 people from 7 nations who lived in our home. They stayed from anywhere as short as a couple months to as long as 7 years. The 7-year guy we kind of had to kick out when he got married. But it was life on life discipleship. And it turned out to be a great blessing in our lives as we see the fruit of ministry around the globe like Paul. The second ministry example of Paul comes from his concern for God's word and the gospel. Look at verses 20 and 21. So more than just sharing his life in life-on-life discipleship, it was life-on-life discipleship with the purpose of teaching God's word. So when Paul thinks of ministry, he thinks of teaching and preaching in verse 20. His teaching, of course, took different forms. It could be public or it could be in people's homes, but it was always teaching. And he taught with the gospel as center. Notice that in verse 21. Paul doesn't write a letter or give a sermon or talk to friends without diving deep into the message of the gospel. And even here now, Paul teaches the gospel in his sermon, in this sermon, and he's speaking, remember, to the elders of the church. The elders of the Ephesian church surely knew the gospel. Surely they did. And yet Paul, even in his sermon to them, wants to teach them the gospel again. That's because Paul never assumed the gospel. He teaches it over and over, even with leaders. So it doesn't matter to Paul if you're a new believer or an old one. He explains how the gospel works. He zeroes in on parts of the gospel for people that maybe feel a bit rusty, or he thinks, senses that they're a bit rusty about certain areas of the gospel. Maybe people have lost focus on the gospel. He shows how the gospel has bearing on life. He never forgets to speak of the gospel. Remember, Paul is speaking here to leaders of the church. But the principles, of course, are true for all of us. Anyone, any position of leadership, an elder, a deacon, home group leaders, a mom or a dad, an older brother or an older sister, an aunt or an uncle, I hope that you too are thinking, how do I speak the gospel to those under my care? Are those that listen to you? for those particularly in ministry and the life of the church, just an observation. I've noticed that sometimes those of us who are closest to one another in ministry, those of us who get together often in meetings or business meetings or in teaching sessions, often, music teams, often, those are the ones who forget to speak the gospel to one another. I don't know why that is, but don't do that. Make sure the gospel is on your tongue as you speak to one another, as you tell of the wondrous deeds of Jesus. Now, Paul also taught the gospel to non-Christians. J.I. Packer, a book I recommended this morning in our whole church Sunday school program, I recommended Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. J.I. Packer in that book mentions that for Paul, sharing the gospel was primarily a teaching method. So his method of evangelism was to teach. So he set out facts. He answered questions. He illustrated truth. He overcame objections. And he showed how the message of the gospel bore on life. Listen, if you're new to Christianity, or maybe perhaps you're here checking it out, welcome. You've come to the right church. You don't have to be a Christian to be here. You don't have to become a Christian to keep coming back. But for you, let me explain this word gospel. Gospel is the message of good news. That's what gospel means, a good news. It's the message. And so whether it's translated in the Old Testament as a good news or in the New Testament as gospel, at its core, it means the good news from God, the way of salvation. And at its core, for the Christian, the gospel message of Jesus explains how we can be united with the living God. Though we're born separated by God, by sin, we can be reunited with the living God. So in verse 21, Paul states the gospel in a nutshell: repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a marching term. It means about face, so you're marching this way, and then you repent, and you turn, and you march the other way. And what we about face from is a life of sin and self-centeredness, selfishness, and we turn to God. And primarily, it means we repent of our disbelief in Jesus. That is, we come to believe that Jesus is the true and risen Lord of the universe, who willingly laid down his life for us on the cross. That act of Christ on the cross took the wrath we deserved. His death was our death, the one we deserved, that paid for our sin. And that through simple faith, we become children of God. We're forgiven of sin. We're granted the righteousness of Jesus. And we follow Jesus as Lord, no longer disbelieving that what Jesus says about himself is true. And we do that on earth and then into life eternal, saved from being cast into what Jesus called the outer darkness. We believe that he rose from the dead to prove that it was true. That's the heartbeat of the gospel. And that's what you need to know to enter into a loving relationship with God, forgiven of your sin. And you can do that right where you sit. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't even really have to pray a prayer, although you can. Talk to me about it afterwards if you want to know more. Or the person, any person you've seen on the platform, you can talk to them or the person you've come with. Now, Christian, those of you who are followers of Christ, let me ask you a question. Can you teach the gospel? So if Paul's primary method of evangelism was teaching the gospel, can you teach it, this gospel? It's a message that needs to be understood before it can be taught. You need to know it well. And for those of you who answer yes, are you? Are you doing that? Are you teaching it to others? Or do you tend to shrink? Do you tend to shrink back? Paul was humble, but he was not a coward. He did not shrink back, he says in verse 20, or avoid, as the CSB says. I love this word shrink because it's so descriptive. It means to make small or to be shy or to cower or to duck. You know that feeling when you see an evangelistic opportunity coming your way and you just kind of want to duck and hope it goes over your head? And that's what shrink means. We shrink back because we fear rejection or hostility. And I'm prone to shrinking myself. So Leanne and I, this was about 11 months ago, before everything shut down with COVID. We were headed on our way to Montana, and we were in the airport in Denver. Went to Smash Burger. It was awesome, and especially coming back from Iraq. And I, you know, Leanne, talking. I looked down a couple tables down, and there sits Lance Armstrong, the disgraced bicycle racer, you know, multiple winner of the Tour de France, who had been just, you know, cheating his way to victory for years. And he's sitting there eating a smash burger and eating, you know, and on his computer. I'm going, Leanne, that's Lance Armstrong. I'm pretty sure that's Lance Armstrong. And so I screwed up my courage. And I went down to the table. He's alone. I said, are you Lance Armstrong? He goes, I am. Like, don't hurt me. And I said, listen, in 2004, I was at the finish line in Paris, right there at the Arc de Triomphe, and, you know, Champs-Élysées, and I saw you cross the finish line. I was there with my three boys and my wife. We saw you cross the finish line in the yellow jersey. Everyone was cheering, and we were in the grandstand, and it was amazing. And he said, I messed up so bad. I really messed up. He said, how are your boys? Are they okay? And I realized he's worried about his influence on my children. Now, the truth of the matter is, we were just on our way back from Dubai, going to America, and we had one of those miserable cheap flights, and so we had this long layover, and we had just gone to the Louvre. We didn't even know about the Tour de France, and I happened to walk out as he crossed over. I have a little, you know, video. Oh, this Lance Armstrong, I took this video. And so it wasn't like we were there for the, you know, it wasn't like my kids even knew what was going on or remembered. I was so undone. I said, well, listen, I'm a missionary in Iraq. I follow Christ, and he gives us second chances, the God of second chances. And then I shrank back. I don't know why. Here's this humble guy, obviously broken. I've got the Word of God. I've already done the hard part, kind of overcome my fears, approached him. He's very sweet. And why didn't I sit down? Why didn't I sit down and explain what Paul calls the whole counsel of God? I hate that. Now, look, I know I'm forgiven. I know God loves me. I know God can use that. Okay? I know God is sovereign. It's just to say, I'm prone to shrinking. And I suspect you are too. Not Paul. Not at all. Pray for boldness in sharing your faith. It's what Paul requested for himself. Pray for me that I will speak the word with boldness. And that was when he was in jail. Thirdly, notice it's with no regard for his life in verses 22 through 24. Paul was brave with his life. Paul's not leaving on a ship to Jerusalem for retirement. This is not a cruise. He's not collecting seashells. Paul says in verse 22 that hardships are coming. He will be imprisoned for his faith. There will be many afflictions, he said, but still he presses on into the unknown. You know, some of the greatest fears are into the unknown for us. And pressing into the care of Jesus, trusting that there are some things more important than life itself in verse 24. You know, I suspect, we don't know, but I suspect it was tempting for Paul to stay with his friends in Ephesus. But Paul's aim was not to protect his life. He says he doesn't consider his life of any value. And he can say that because Jesus is his goal. Jesus is his example. Think of the ways Paul is following Christ here. Jesus gave up his place in glory for us. Paul says he lived among them. Jesus marched to Jerusalem knowing that crucifixion awaited him. Paul was going to Jerusalem knowing that much hardship faced him. Jesus' desire was to be obedient to the Father, even in death. Paul desired to be obedient to Jesus in death too. His was a cross-centered life. You know, for Christians, one of the great obstacles to living like Jesus and Paul is the opposite of a cross-centered life, which is the ingrained desire for a comfortable, protected life. That's what we want. I see that in myself too, greatly tempted by those things. Last December, we were back in the U.S. when troubles arose. This was a year ago, December. Back in the U.S., when troubles arose between Iran and the U.S., there had been the assassination of one of the Iranian generals in Baghdad. And we knew there would be reprisals. It was Sunday. Our bags are packed for our return to Iraq. When the news breaks of rockets and bombs and conflict, and people in the know were writing me. They're texting me, calling me, telling me not to go back to Erbil. So imagine now, I'm in the church service. All three of my wonderful boys are members. I'm sitting in an amazing service. My 18-month-old granddaughter is on my lap. My family is around me. People are telling me to stay. And I felt that strong, strong desire to protect my wife, to protect my life. And we sang the song from City of Light. We sang the City of Light song already. I will trust my Savior Jesus. I mean, so I'm sitting there, and this song comes up. When my darkest doubts befall, trust him. When to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. Trust him when my strength is small. For I know the shield of Jesus is the safest place of all. I will trust my Savior Jesus. He has said his way is best. And I know the path he's chosen leads to everlasting rest. Before we even finished the song, I knew what I needed to do. I must trust Jesus in the midst of dark doubts, my weak faith, knowing that Jesus is my shield and that his way is best. We so easily forget the protection of the Lord. We forget that Jesus promised us that he would be with us always. We went back that night. Sunday night, Tuesday, bombs hit right by our house. Sounded like cars backfiring, except we're on the 15th floor of a high-rise apartment and backfires don't make buildings shake. But we were fine. Look, I'm not faulting those who leave places when fearful or dangerous times come. I was reading in my quiet time just this morning in Acts 15 through 17, right before this passage, about how Paul got word of plots against him and they ran, they went. I understand there's a time for that. I trust people who leave that they're following the Lord. Prudence is a biblical word, right? But for me and Leanne, we knew we needed to be back, even if we didn't know what would happen, because we know that Jesus promises to be close to us. And we're very aware of the sinful desires in our heart for a protected life. I want to be like Paul. I want to follow his example and live a cross-centered life to the end. To the end. It doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you end. I want that for you too. So how about you? Doesn't matter what station of life you're in. There's always a temptation for protection in one way or another. Confront your desires for the protected life. Remember the way of the cross. And when fears come your way, and they will come your way, sing the last line of this song. He has set his way as best. The path that he has chosen leads to everlasting rest. Point four. Notice Paul has a clear conscience in verses 26 through 27. What a wonderful thing to look back on life and ministry and be able to say with Paul, my conscience is clear, which comes, notice here, from Paul teaching the whole counsel of God in verse 27. You see that in verse 27? Now, Paul uses an image from Ezekiel chapter 33. He talks about the innocence of blood. That, perhaps you know it, that Old Testament image from Ezekiel 33 is about the night watchman. If the watchman shrinks from his duties to cry out to warn the city of an imminent enemy attack, fearful for his own life, he is guilty of the blood of the people. And that's what Paul is imaging here from the book of Ezekiel. Now, as a young believer, and perhaps you've heard this too, I only heard Ezekiel 33 in reference to evangelism, right? If you don't share the gospel, the blood of the non-Christian is on your hands, right? And I suppose it's a corollary truth. But notice that's not how Paul uses it here. He's thinking of teaching believers in the church. This is not about evangelism. This is about discipleship, of making sure the whole counsel is taught to the flock. And if you look at the passage in Ezekiel, it seems clear Ezekiel was thinking of God's people too. But Paul uses the word shrink again here. He did not shrink from fully proclaiming the whole counsel of God in verse 27. The whole counsel of God means even those parts that offend. So when Godwin stands up in this pulpit and he gives you the whole counsel of God, both the love of God and his forgiveness, but also the wrath of God to come, he is giving you the whole counsel. When he talks about the judgment to come or being cast into the outer darkness, which Jesus talked about all the time, that is the whole counsel of God because wrath is coming. It would be foolish of us not to warn a congregation about that. It means explaining the doctrines of grace. It means telling people the truth about their sinful state and their need to repent. Personal holiness and sanctification that follows faith alone in Christ alone. The reality and nature of final judgment. You know, sometimes I wonder if more damage is done by the parts that the church leaves out than the actual heresies that we promote. I think that's almost more dangerous, to leave out the whole counsel of God. I've been involved in full-time ministry since 1979. And when you get to be my age, of course, I'm 64. I'm going to be 65 here in a couple weeks. My birthday is February 29th, so I don't really have a birthday this year. I only have a birthday every 4 years. But when you get to my age, you have your regrets about ministry's past. Like, did we really need that laser light show and fog machine? I just didn't. I think that was awful. I have great regrets. So when you know why you have a fog machine? So you can see the laser lights. That's why I have it. And so when I would walk up to the pulpit, and you know, there's a couple thousand people walk up through the fog, you know. People were jacked up. I mean, they were so pumped up because the musicians had come down from the pedestals. And it was awesome, you know, kind of. You had paid money for the band. They come down from the pedestals. And I walk up and, wow, you know, you could have got those people to do anything. You know, okay, everybody stand on your head. They all would. So, but you know what? I think we just got them hyped up. I wish I could have that back. I know I'm loved, accepted by God, forgiven. I know the mercy of Jesus. I cling to the cross. But I have regrets, you know. It's similar to gnashing of teeth. I wish I could have that back, that bad decision, that prideful response, that shrinking from hard things. And as I think to those regrets, most of them happened because I wasn't vigilant to the whole counsel of God. Paul shows he had a clear conscience by his vigilant ministry. But let's look at the next major section. So that's his example. That's the things that he's shown us. But I have four things about Paul's instruction for a vigilant ministry. These will be somewhat shorter. Starting in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after him. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul has set out his life as an example that we saw in verses 17 through 27. And in this section, verses 28 through 32, he has instructions and warnings, and he gives three of them. Pay attention in verse 28, and remember in verse 31, and be alert also in verse 31, which are all pretty much the same thing. Be vigilant. Use the brain that God has given you to watch what's going on. And then he gives these four timeless categories of things to be vigilant about. Number one, keep watch, be vigilant over yourself and the church in verse 28. So he starts with the internal. Check your life. Take the plank out of your eye, as Jesus said. Be honest with yourself about your sin. Plug into fellowship. It's not just going to church. It's being involved in church, becoming a member of the church, by sharing your life with others in the church. For Paul, personal watchfulness is intimately tied to the fellowship. Be watchful over yourself and the church, he says in verse 28. You know, for Paul, there was no category for people who weren't members. He repeats this in verse 31. Be alert, he says. Now here, of course, he's speaking primarily to the elders, but these are principles for all members. Members, help your elders by watchfulness over your own life. And tell them about your life. I've been an elder in various churches for decades, and there's a common frustration for elders when people announce major decisions in their life without ever taking counsel from their elders. So I'm moving out of the city for a new job. Oh, okay. Or I'm applying to a mission agency. Oh, really? And here's the one I really love. I'm getting married to a woman I met on the internet. Well, you know, the Bible says elders are a gift. Don't leave the gift sitting there on the table. Open the gift. Open it up. Get their wisdom. And remember, membership gives permission to other members to ask tough questions about your life. Tough questions which can be painful, but is key to spiritual health. Now notice in verse 28, Paul links watchfulness over the flock with remembering how precious the church is. Jesus suffered and bled and died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. The church is worth our watchfulness and vigilance. The next place of vigilance concerns external attack. He calls these external forces fierce wolves. So second point, wolves are coming, verse 29. You know, wolves eat their prey while they're still alive. A lot of predatory animals do that. I was in Kenya on safari, and I witnessed a pride of lions attack and eat a warthog, and it was still kicking around while they were feasting, which was gruesome, but no less gruesome than when spiritual wolves attack the church. If we could see it in the spiritual realms, if we could see what was going on, spiritual wolves eat the living in the church. Wolves don't care about you, how you feel, or your faith, or the preciousness of the church, or the community of the believers. Paul says, stay alert. His image is on wolves. Be vigilant. He uses himself, again, as an illustration. In verse 31, he says, I admonished you with tears for 3 years. In modern terms, Paul is saying, I was on call 24/7 with passion. Don't read this passage and miss the call to Paul emotionally in his vigilant ministry to admonish night and day. You know, admonishment is not harsh rebuking. It's loving correction for those who are taking a wrong turn. You know, it's saying, can we talk about some choices you're making? Or I just want to talk to you about a concern I have for you. Many see admonishment as offensive. Paul sees admonishment as a big part of his ministry. So, two questions. Let me ask you a question. Are you open to admonishment from others? Willing to think about it? If it's done correctly, biblically, lovingly, are you open? And a tougher question, second question, are you open to admonishing others? Are you willing to do that? Not harsh, but caring for others who have a blind spot in their lives and need of help that they don't see. Admonishing protects against great danger, wolves. Leanne and I have spent much of our lives in places hostile to the gospel. Many people were true enemies of the cross and to God's people. Fierce wolves. They prey on the weak, the unaware, the newly born. In our church in Erbil, we have 8 people right now who are currently under death threats from their families for their faith in Christ, simply because they've been baptized in our church. Now, a couple have been hounded out of town. One has walked away from the faith. Some have gone underground. It's so hard to face wolves. And some are faithful. Most, I'm happy to report, are faithful in ways that are unimaginable to most of us in this room, what they face. Yahya was a young believer. He had come to faith about a year and a half ago. His family disavowed him. His uncle brought a gun to his room and said, I'm not going to kill you, but I think you should take your own life. Here's the gun. He locked him in the room. Yahya thought about it, but he escaped through a window and found our fellowship. He was sitting in my room late one night because wolves had come for him even there. And faithfulness to Jesus is so hard. And he was thinking about walking away. Yahya was thinking about giving it up. And so that night I admonished him in our side room. I said, please, Yahya, I beg you, please don't walk away. And the same thing that happened to Paul in verse 31 happened to me. I wept. I cried. You know, it's very difficult to admonish someone who may die for following Jesus, but wolves are worse. They're worse. Long ago, I saw that. Long ago, I had to make the decision, it is better to come to faith in Christ and to walk with him faithfully, even if it's just months, than to go through life eking out what little pleasure you can get out of life and die after many years and stand before God in judgment without Christ. We're forewarned, Paul says in verse 29. Don't be caught off by wolves. They are coming. Point 3, devious insiders, verse 30. So we're called to vigilance personally in the community, the church, vigilance against external wolves. And then thirdly, vigilance towards inside devils. You know, the worst threat to the church is not outside, it's inside. It's the biggest threat. And I say that as someone who has pastored and planted churches and ministered in Muslim nations for years. The greatest problems are inside. Paul says, from your own midst, men will rise up in verse 30. They're harder to see. They are religious, notice. They want disciples, as Paul says, for their own ministries, but they have markers. They serve themselves. They twist the truth, Paul says. Half-truths are the instrument of the devil. He started off with that in Genesis and continues to this day. And our response, Paul says in verse 32, is the word of God. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We go to the word. Look at verse 32. The word of God's grace, that is the treasure of the free gift of salvation to those who believe. God's word is how we come into our inheritance, which is salvation on earth and everlasting life in the age to come. And here's what the word does for us, according to Paul. Paul says God's word makes us strong in the faith. It builds us up. Dive into the word of God, brothers and sisters. Become strong in the faith. Don't go home after Godwin preaches a sermon and not talk about it. Make sure that at lunchtime, when he preaches, you are talking about, what did you see as a family thing that we do today? What did you like? What did you agree with? What did you disagree with? Listen, Godwin would be a lot more thrilled if you're talking about his sermon in disagreement than if you're talking about football, I promise. He would be much more delighted to know that you were having that conversation. Well, Paul is leaving them, but he leaves the powerful, protecting word of God, which we have to this very day. It's a great testimony to the powerful word of God. So pray that you will have an increasing love for the word of God. It will guard you from deceivers who rise up inside the church and all the other dangers that assault the church. Which brings us to the final warning from Paul about money in verses 33 through 34. He gives one more warning. And again, he's using himself as an example, just three verses. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's four traps that Satan uses over and over again. For those in Christian leadership, it's power, it's sex, it's acclaim, and it's money. Paul teaches about all of those, of course, but in this sermon, he focuses on money. He'd never coveted their silver or gold, and it's not, by the way, an accident that follows his comments about the inheritance in Christ that we have in verse 32, because one way to slay covetousness, to slay the desires to have what other people have, is to keep focus on what you do have in Christ, all the riches of Christ. It's good to remember those weaker than ourselves, he says. Notice Paul pursued a generous life. He's not trying to make them feel guilty about all the work he had to do. When he holds out his hands, it's an illustration. He said, these hands of mine, when he made tents to support himself, he's not trying to make them feel guilty about that. He's illustrating generosity. Generosity kills the idolatry of money. So be sure to give your money away. But it's more than that. It's about hospitality and a generous heart and serving and caring for others. And that's the end of Paul's sermon and pretty much the end of mine. But there's one more quick thing about this passage in verses 36 through 38. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. They weep because they won't see him again. You see how much they loved him? How this ministry that he illustrates here and gives commands for caused them to love him. What an encouragement for Paul, and one for us too, for any life lived well for Christ in ministry. We'll gather many friends who pray and love you, and it's a wonderful thing. There's a rather sad footnote for the Ephesian church. They continued for many years, but the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus that they have lost their love for him. And if they do not return to him, he will remove his presence from their church. What was it that turned them aside? I wonder. We don't know. Long sermons? No. Money? Lack of attention to the word? Maybe they desired a protected life? We don't really know. Maybe elders assumed the gospel. Or people gave in to outside wolves or inside deceivers. But we do know they lived in dangerous times. And so do we. So be forewarned. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.